John chapter 17. And this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 13. 9 through 13. Let's read those words now. John 17, beginning at verse 9. Jesus is praying. This is his what is called the high priestly prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says this, verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me I have kept, and none of them is lost, except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. Well, as we noted in a previous sermon, and actually in a few sermons previously, the departure of Jesus would be a crisis, for the disciples. Indeed, as Jesus said, it is better, and it was better that he go away. There were great advantages to be had, to be gained by Jesus' departure. But that didn't mean, though, that it would be smooth sailing for the disciples. In fact, as we see and as we have recorded for us in the Scriptures, the road ahead of them would be filled with troubles. And so, therefore, Jesus takes the time to pray for them before leaving them behind. Jesus knows what they're about to face. He's omniscient. He knows these things. He knows what they're about to face, and he knows what they will need while he is away. And so for this reason, he prays to the Father for them. Now, we do well to note that Jesus offers this prayer in his capacity as the high priest of his people. This is very important for us to grasp, because what Jesus is doing here is unique to him. It is unique to him in his role as our high priest. You see, this isn't simply a normal prayer like you and I pray for one another. This is the prayer of the only mediator between God and man. This is the prayer of the one who is fully righteous. And therefore, this prayer availeth not just much, but availeth all things, in the sense that every aspect and every intent of this prayer would be heard and answered because of who Jesus is and what he did, because of his person and work. Every aspect of this prayer would be heard of the Father and answered by the Father. Now, to better understand the significance of this role of our Savior, it might prove helpful for us to consider it in light of the role of the priests of the Old Covenant, to see how Jesus is the culmination, he is the fulfillment of the priesthood of the older covenant. And it might help us to understand that a little bit better by looking at exactly what the older covenant priests did in their capacity as priests. Well, in the Old Covenant, God instituted, of course, the priesthood. Well, the priests of God served in at least two particular ways that we're going to look at this morning. First, they offered blood sacrifices for sin. Now, this was required because God's justice demands that sin be dealt with. If a person had any hope of having a relationship with God, his or her sin had to be atoned for. God's holiness and justice is such that sin must be paid for, and sin cannot be in his presence, we are told. He is too holy to look upon sin. Sin has to be taken out of the picture completely as the only way for God to relate with people. And that can only happen through atonement. The Scripture teaches us that the wages of sin is death, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. In other words, God's justice requires that the wages of sin be paid. So in His grace, the Lord instituted the sacrificial system. And He did so in order to show us how awful sin is. He did this to show us that the penalty for sin is, in fact, death. But He also provided this system to show us that sin could be washed away or atoned for through what we call substitutionary atonement. To put it another way, it's given to show us that it was possible for the sins of one person to be satisfied by the punishment of another in his or her place. So God graciously instituted the sacrificial system to show us our need for substitutionary atonement, to show us that we need another, somebody else, somebody perfect, in fact, to suffer in our place for our sins, if we have any hope of having a right relationship with the true and living God. But as we are told in Scripture, even the priests which served the people of God back in the older covenant, even they needed to have their sins atoned for, right? And further, we are told plainly and clearly within the Scriptures that the blood of bulls and goats could never actually atone for the sins of mankind. That they could never truly take away the guilt of sin. You see, the Levitical priesthood, together with the sacrificial system, was only a temporary provision that God instituted, that God gave. The Levites were only a type of the priest who was to come. And the blood sacrifice of animals was only a type of the sacrifice that God would provide for Himself in sending the Lamb of God sent from heaven. But the other role that the priests served was that they made intercession for people. And they made intercession for people on the basis of those blood sacrifices that they were offering. The priest would shed the blood of the sacrifice, and on the basis of that shed blood, he would intercede on behalf of the people. He would offer the sacrifice on their behalf, and then he would intercede on their behalf. Well, as I said just a moment ago, these things were only a temporary means for the people of God. The blood of animals could never truly and fully atone for sin. And so for this reason, those sacrifices served as a type or as a foreshadow of the only sacrifice that could truly atone for sin. They pointed to the sacrifice which the Lord Himself would provide through His Son. They pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. As a perfect and heavenly high priest, Jesus not only offers the only sacrifice which can take away a sin, but He Himself is that very sacrifice. He is the priest that offers the sacrifice, and He is the sacrifice itself. This is an amazing thing. But not only does He offer Himself as a sacrifice for sin, but just like the priesthood of old, the other equally important role of our Savior is seen in His work of intercession. That's what we're looking at this morning. We see the importance of this work of intercession by simply looking at the way it's included, the way it's referred to in other portions of God's Word. In Romans 8:34, Paul says this, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died." So referring to the sacrifice, it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So we see how important the ministry of intercession is in the high priestly work of Jesus, because it is directly associated with His death and resurrection. As important as the death and resurrection are, so is the work of intercession, a very important ministry of our Savior. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25, we read this, "Therefore He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus ever lives to make intercession for his people. If this is a ministry that Jesus does eternally, forever, I would say it's a very important ministry that he does on our behalf, is it not? Now, on the basis of his own shed blood, he's that sacrifice. On the basis of his own shed blood, Jesus intercedes for his people. Now, folks, this is a gift that carries with it some great implications, both heavenly and earthly. On the basis of his own shed blood, Jesus has entered through the veil of the Holy of Holies and has made the way possible for us to come before God. But not only do we have direct access to the Father through the Son, but we also have Jesus himself praying for us. Okay? Jesus himself prays for us. You know, as I think about it, I'm sure you can attest to this as well. We all love to have other people pray for us, don't we? It's a good thing. It's a wonderful thing to know that other people who love you and care for you are remembering you before the holy throne of grace. But you know, it's all the more wonderful and amazing to know that Jesus himself is actually praying for you, is actually praying for me. I think too often we fail to appreciate this role of our Savior, this role of our high priest. What a comfort it is to recognize that our Savior is omniscient, that he knows everything that is ahead of us, that he knows what we will be dealing with long before it ever comes to pass, and knowing what is ahead of us, he prays for us, just like he did with the disciples. He knew what was ahead of them. And what is he doing? He's committing those things to prayer before the Father, right? Jesus does the same thing for you and me. He knows what is around the bend, and he's praying for us even now concerning those things to come. Well, let me ask you something this morning. Have you ever come into a difficult situation only to find that the Lord has given you what you need in order to deal with that situation? Have you ever come to a problem or faced a problem that you couldn't resolve and somehow it gets resolved? Have you ever been in need of money only to find that the Lord sent you exactly what you need and often more than you need through some unexpected means? Have you ever faced a problem that under normal circumstances would have crushed you only to find that you begin strength to stand strong in the midst of that trial and in the midst of it to have an indescribable peace? An indescribable peace? Have you ever experienced any of these things as a child of God? Let me ask you, where do you suppose those gifts came from? Folks, these gifts are the result of our high priest making intercession for us. That's where they come from. Jesus is praying on our behalf so that we will be equipped with all that we need to face whatever we encounter, wherever we go in this life. He's praying for you. This is the ministry of our high priest, Jesus Christ. And this is a particular ministry that he carries on for a particular people. This is why he says what he does in verse 9 and verse 10. He says, I pray for them, speaking of his disciples, his people, I pray for them. I do not, he says, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given to me. For they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, he says. Now keep in mind the fact that the high priest only interceded on behalf of those for whom a sacrifice was offered. That's important to understand when it comes to trying to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. Let me say that again. Keep in mind the fact that the high priest of old and our high priest Jesus Christ only intercedes on behalf of those for whom a sacrifice has been offered. The intercession is directly tied to the sacrifice, right? Well, in the same way, Jesus only intercedes on behalf of those for whom he himself has been a sacrifice for sin, right? So in light of that, contrary to popular belief, what we gather from that and what we gather from this passage is that Jesus did not offer himself as a sacrifice for sin for everybody. He didn't do it for everybody. When Jesus came into this world, it was said at the outset in Matthew 1:21 that his name would be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Particular people, his elect. And he would save his people from their sins. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, we're told that Jesus came into this world to give his life as a ransom, not for all, but as a ransom for many. There's a difference between many and all, right? In John chapter 10 and verse 15, we looked at that a few months ago, by now. But in John 10:15, Jesus says, "As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Not for all the goats and the sheep, but for the sheep, right? A particular people that he has set apart for himself. And one final passage we'll look at that I'll put before you is Acts 20 and verse 28. This is Paul's goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, and he's equipping them with some words to consider as they continue to care for the flock of God. And it says this, Acts 20, verse 28, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers or elders, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." So Jesus purchased his church with his own blood. His church is made up of all the elect, all the people who've been brought in, right? Who belong to Jesus. You see, if the sacrifice of Jesus was for all, then all would be saved, and Jesus would, in fact, then intercede for all. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. In verse 9 of our text, Jesus says, in no uncertain terms, "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me." So again, it's not a prayer for all, but a prayer for a specific people. Those for whom he offered himself a sacrifice for sin are the people that he is praying for. Now, you might be wondering why it's so important to know that Jesus only prays for his own. Why emphasize this point? Well, it's important, first of all, because it's a ministry of Jesus. And all the ministries of Jesus are extremely important. It's also important because it shows us that our Savior continues to care for us and to provide for us even while he is away. Right? We don't see him, but he continues to minister to us. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding. He is actively involved in the everyday life affairs of his people. That's a reason why it's important. It's important because it also shows us that he is omniscient. In other words, that he knows all things, that he knows what to pray for us long before we even have a clue about it. He knows what to pray for concerning us. And it also shows that he is sovereign. Because in whatever he prays for us, he also brings it to pass in his capacity as our God and King. Because Jesus prays for his church, she can be confident that she will be successful in her commission to advance the kingdom of God on earth. Because Jesus prays for his church, she can be confident that Jesus will not allow the gates of hell to prevail against her in her efforts. No matter how bleak things may appear at any given moment in church history, we know that we have Jesus Christ interceding on behalf of his people, on behalf of his church and her work. But not only that, but because Jesus prays for us, we can know with certainty that our future is secure, that we will be protected, that we will be preserved, and that we will persevere to the end. All because Jesus is keeping us in prayer. J.C. Ryle had these interesting comments to make, these helpful comments to make concerning this. He says, "This special intercession of the Lord Jesus is one grand secret of the believer's safety. He is daily watched and thought for and provided for with unfailing care by one whose eye never slumbers and never sleeps. Jesus is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him, because he ever lives to make intercession for them. They never perish because he never ceases to pray for them, and his prayer must prevail. They stand and persevere to the end, not because of their own strength and goodness, but because Jesus intercedes for them. And then he says this. This is wonderful. He says, Judas fell, never to rise again, while Peter fell, but repented and was restored. The reason for the difference lay under those words of Christ concerning Peter, where Jesus said to him, I prayed for you. I prayed for you that your faith fail not. Because we have a Savior, because we have a high priest who is praying for us, we can be confident and secure in his love and care for us as his people. So do you now see why it's important to know this and to understand this special gift that God has given, that he does for you as his people? If you belong to Jesus, you are special. You have him ministering to you as your personal high priest. If you belong to Jesus, you've been marked out from the rest of the world. When he looks upon this world, you stand out to him as the apple of his eye. As the father or mother easily distinguishes their children from the rest on the playground, so our Father in heaven sees you like that in this world. You're his. And as his child, you're royalty. As his child, you're privileged more than any in the world. With the only exception that you have brothers and sisters in Christ who share that glorious and wonderful gift with you in Christ Jesus. It's a shared gift that we have with one another. Let's look at verse 10. Jesus says, he's praying to the Father, and he says, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. So Jesus goes on to teach us that those who belong to the Father also belong to the Son. This, of course, is a reference to his messiahship or his mediatorial kingship, even, we might say. You see, when Jesus says, all mine are yours, think about this. When Jesus says, all mine are yours, that's easy to understand, right? That's easy to understand. All mine are yours. It makes perfect sense for Jesus to say that. We, every one of us, understands how everything that we have is not our own, right? That God owns all things because he is creator. So it's easy for anybody to say that all mine are yours. All that is mine is yours, speaking to the Father. But it's not so easy to understand the second part, is it? The second part of what Jesus goes on to say certainly needs at least some explanation. For a man to say that all that he has belongs to God is, again, to state the obvious. However, who among us would dare say that all that belongs to God belongs to us? Spoken by the wrong people, that would be blasphemous. So in what sense, then, is Jesus able to say this? Well, he's able because he's no mere man, but he is the God-man. He is the mediator. In this short verse, we're presented with the two natures of the Son of God. By saying, all mine are yours, we see Christ's humanity displayed. And when he says, all yours are mine, we see his deity displayed. As the second person of the Godhead, he shares possession of all things with the Father and the Spirit. And then we might add a third element to this, and that is that everything belongs to God. All the people belong to God, but God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, rewards Jesus as the God-man with an elect people. Right? So he's in both capacities, a God and man. All that is God's belongs also to Christ. Well, in this verse, Jesus also says that he is glorified in his disciples. And once again, we might wonder how Jesus could say that he is glorified by this group of men. After all, this is a remarkable statement, isn't it? Given their many failures up to this point, we've looked at a number of them. We've considered a number of them throughout their time with Jesus. So in light of that, how can Jesus say that he is glorified in them? And by extension to us, as his disciples in this current day, how can it be the case that Jesus is glorified in us? Well, first of all, he's glorified by our belief and our trust in him. It brings him great glory for us to believe in him and to trust in his glorious provision of salvation for us. He's also glorified by us in our living for him in light of what he has done for us. Our calling, we know, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we do this by believing in Jesus, by trusting in him, and by living for him. And folks, it's important for us to recognize that Jesus isn't only glorified in his disciples who fill special roles like that of the apostles. Okay? It's very important for us to grasp that. No doubt, Jesus was glorified by the apostles in all kinds of ways. But he can also, and he is also glorified by us, by everyday people living everyday normal lives. No matter what your station in life is, whether you're a son or a daughter, a brother or sister, husband or wife, whether you're a housewife, stay-at-home mom, you work outside the home, inside the home, whether you're a teacher or a student, employer, employee, no matter what your station in life might be, if you belong to Jesus, you have the capacity to bring him glory in your normal everyday activities and responsibilities. You don't have to become clergy to be able to bring glory to God. All you have to do is to be mindful of the fact that in whatever you do, you should strive to do it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, and whomever you might be serving, humanly speaking, if you would but raise your eyes above and do your work not as unto men, but as unto the Lord, you will bring glory to Jesus. And additionally, you bring glory to Jesus by meeting the needs of others. When you see somebody in need and you have the ability to meet that need, whether it's providing food and drink or clothing or perhaps even lending an open ear to just sit and listen to somebody who is lonely, or whatever you see, or whenever you see a need and bring that person's need before Jesus in prayer, you bring glory to him. Whenever you do anything like this, you can bring glory to Jesus, for he says it, whenever you do something unto the least of these, you have done it unto me. So we bring glory to him in all these ways and more. Let's look at verse 11. Jesus says, "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep them, or keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are." Now, as noted previously in this prayer, we see again here in very plain words, Jesus says, now I am no longer in the world. Think about that again. We've touched on this in the past, but think about what he's saying there. Now, I am no longer in the world. He's saying these words at a time when he is still in the world. How can he say this? Well, by these words, we are reminded once again of the absolute certainty of Christ's work. Jesus hasn't even gone to the cross yet. But he already sees himself as no longer in the world, but on his way to the Father, beyond the cross and already ascending, right, to the Father. So certain is the work that he is about to accomplish that he can speak about it as if it has already occurred. Nothing could thwart the counsel of God. From the moment the Godhead planned this redemption in eternity past, it was as good as done. Nothing would upset it. Satan has tried time and again, but nothing can thwart the work of God. And so Jesus could pray this way. So Jesus considers himself as though he were already out of the world and in heaven with the Father. And in his absence, he knows that when he leaves, his absence will impact his disciples in some very difficult ways, right? It's going to be very difficult on them. And because he knows of these difficulties that lay ahead, he prays for them. He's committing them to this prayer. And in particular, he prays for the Father to keep them. But before we consider that, I want to make a point here. I'd like to bring something to your attention. Look at the way that Jesus addresses the Father here. He addresses him as Holy Father. Holy Father. Did you know that this is the only place in the whole Bible where we find God the Father addressed as Holy Father? Now, perhaps this title sounds familiar to you. Maybe to some of you, it's more familiar than to others. Perhaps you grew up as a Roman Catholic. Or you've heard other Roman Catholics use this title to refer to the Pope. Well, Gordon Keddy said it well with these words. He says, "Since it is unique and is used only of God, it is bold blasphemy, indeed, to apply it, as is routinely done, to that titular head of the Roman Catholic Church." And we would say a resounding amen to that. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful to never attribute to mere men those titles that belong solely to God. There is but one Holy Father, and He is God. There is but one head of the Church, and He is the Son of God. These titles belong to them, to the Father and to the Son, and to them alone, never to be shared by any of God's creation. We must treat as holy those things that the Lord has set apart as holy. And among those things are those titles that belong to Him and Him alone. So we must always be careful with this. But getting back to this part of the prayer where Jesus prays for the Father to keep His people, His disciples. He prays for the Father to keep them, but he doesn't pray for the Father to simply keep them in the sense of protecting them. There certainly is an element to Christ's prayer of which that is true. But in this particular part of the prayer, Jesus prays for the Father to keep them in His name. Now, some translations like ours use the preposition through. Through instead of in this verse. And so they read, "Father, keep through your name those you have given to me," instead of, "Father, keep in your name." Now, the difference might not seem all that great, and perhaps there's an element of truth in both translations, whichever direction you go. But as it concerns how we're going to try to understand this particular text, it does, depending on which direction you go, it does make a difference in how you understand what our Savior is praying here. If the preferred translation is, as we have it, "keep through your name," then the meaning is along the lines of praying for the Father to keep His people through the power that is associated with His name. We might think of some familiar passages that speak this way. We sang earlier from Psalm 20, and in that in the opening verse of that psalm, it says, "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, but may the name of the God of Jacob defend you." So there you see the strength that is ascribed to the name of God and His ability to protect and deliver His people. In Psalm 54, in verse 1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." The strength, again, tied directly to the name of God. And then one more that is helpful to consider, Proverbs 18:10. "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." So there's perhaps a way to understand Jesus praying along these lines. "Father, through your name, through your strength, through all the things that are associated with your name, keep them." Okay, that's one way to look at it. But when we look at the context of this passage and of this verse, it seems to favor the other reading. especially when we see that same phrase translated as in your name in verse 12, the next verse. So when read this way, it changes the focus from God keeping his people through the instrumentality of the power that is associated with his name to instead keeping them in his name, in the sense of remaining his people, as distinct from the people of the world. See? To quote Gordon Keddie once again, he says here concerning this verse that the focus is locative, is a locative in rather than an instrumental through. That is, the Father is being asked to keep them in the condition, status, and experience of those who are one with God, firmly located in the place of faithfulness to the one who has given them to Jesus. The difference between these two readings might be better appreciated when we take into consideration the fact that Jesus is praying for those who are his, who will be left in the world, who will be left among the people of the world after he leaves to go to be with the Father. And so his prayer then in that light would be for the Father to keep them in his name, to keep them as his people, as a people distinct and set apart from the world and to the Lord. You see the difference between those two renderings? Now, perhaps there's a sense in which we might apply this in the sense that those who've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by their name, by the baptism into the name of God, we as the people of God are set apart by that name. And the sign and the seal of that baptism is something that marks us out as being separate and distinct from the world. And in that sense, because we belong, we are baptized in the name, we belong to God. His seal is set upon us and we have been marked out as distinct from the world. In other words, to be kept in the name of God is to be kept in God. To be kept in the sense of belonging to Him as opposed to belonging to the world. Now, of course, this also means then that there will be, and there ought to be, a noticeable difference between us and the world. It's not only the sign, but the fruit that ought to flow from one who is truly received the sign, who has truly been baptized and truly been washed of our sin, right? Who've been truly regenerated and born again by God. If we're being kept in the name of God, we will bear fruit in keeping with the character of that name of God. Well, this is a work of God, no doubt, and it's something that we ought to join our Savior in praying for ourselves. We ought to pray, along with Jesus as he's praying for us, that we be kept in his name. But Jesus also prays that his desire for the disciples is that they would be kept in the Father's name for the sake of unity. For the sake of unity. Listen again to how he puts it in verse 11. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. Now, this unity or oneness that Jesus prays for here is a oneness which is associated with our being separate from the world. This portion of the prayer is concerned with God's people being in the world, but not of it. Right? And so Jesus prays that one of the results of our being kept in the name of God will be seen in us being united as the people of God in what makes us distinct from the world. That there will be something about us, a cohesion as the people of God in the name of God that makes us distinct from the world. Now, you'll notice that this is different than from Jesus praying that we would be all united in the sense of all the church being one huge denomination, as glorious as that would be. That's not what Jesus is praying here. Not here. No doubt that's certainly something that we ought to strive for. We ought to strive for unity within the church. And there are certainly other passages in Scripture that speak about us having that goal as the people of God. But that's not what Jesus is praying for here. Rather, Jesus is here praying that we would be united together in our stand against the world. You see? That together we would be distinguished from the world by remaining in his name. Of course, there are certainly some wrong ways that this sort of a thing has been applied in times past and even in our current day. For instance, there are a number of things that some within Christ's church have deemed worldly, which God has not deemed worldly. And so some people make the mistake of thinking, well, if we're going to be kept in the name of God and be separate and distinct from the world, then here is a list of the rules that are going to set us apart from the rest of the world. In particular, we might think of some of those marks of fundamentalism. The fundamentalists will tell us that to be distinct from the world is seen in these things, in not smoking and not drinking, not dancing, not chewing tobacco or having a TV in your home, not going to the movies, right? No doubt we must be very careful as to how we live as Christians, and we ought not to be worldly. We ought not to abuse the gifts of God, right? But to have a TV in your home, or to go to the movies, or to have a beer, a glass of wine, or a cigar, or to enjoy music or dancing, whatever these things are, those things are not where we are to draw the line between being worldly and belonging to God. After all, who says that all of those things belong to the world? Who gave those things to the world, if that's the case? How is it that the world is able to lay claims on those things? Is it not true that all good gifts come from our Father above? Indeed, Christians, again, can be guilty of abusing these gifts. And when we abuse them, it is then that we have crossed that line into being worldly and looking like the world. The world, you see, abuses the gifts of God. We ought not to abuse the gifts of God. That's one area where we cross the line into being worldly. But being worldly isn't just about what we do as far as actions, is it? Being worldly is also a state of mind. It's an overall approach to life that is basically rooted in hedonism. It's a way of thinking which places all of our desires above everybody else's. To be worldly is to think just like the world. It's to be atheistic in our thinking. It's to look at the world around us and to view it as if God doesn't exist. To be worldly is to make the chief end of man his own glory and to enjoy himself until he dies. That's where we do well, then, to make these distinctions between the church and the world. Be set apart in the name of God as distinct from the world. Jesus prays that we would be kept in the Father's name so that we might be unified in our distinction from the world. But we need to, as the people of God, be unified even in what sets us apart from the world. Again, it can't just be simply a list of do's and don'ts. Right? We must be careful to not call evil what God calls good, or to call good what God calls evil. Verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Jesus now moves on to say a word about how he worked to keep the disciples in the Father's name, how he kept them united in him and separate from the world while he was with them. Indeed, the disciples were quite distinct from the world while they traveled with Jesus during his earthly ministry. But what made them distinct was their association with Jesus. That's what set them apart. That's what made them distinct, was their association with Jesus. They were Christians, little c, Christ's followers. Right? Christ's followers. They were disciples of Jesus. He was their teacher. They were his disciples. That set them apart from others in the world during his earthly ministry. So you see, folks, when you spend time with Jesus, when you have regular fellowship and communion with Jesus and with his people, it will have an impact on you. There will be a noticeable difference between you and those in the world, and that's exactly how it ought to be. We are made different by God's grace in us, and the more time we spend with Jesus, the more we grow in grace, the more set apart we will be from the things of this world. From the people of this world, even, as far as distinctions go. The thing that should make us stick out from the rest of the folks in this world is our association with and our resemblance to Jesus, our Savior. Jesus says here that all that the Father had given him, of all that the Father had given him, he lost none except the son of perdition. Now, some might read this and think that Judas is an exception to the rule with regard to the keeping power of Jesus. That somehow Jesus lost his grip or his saving power when it came to this one exception of Judas. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. Let me just quote for you William Hendrickson on this passage. He says this: when Jesus says, "And not one of them perished but the son of perdition," he does not mean that with the exception of Judas, all those whom the Father had given to the Son had been guarded. He certainly does not intend to convey the thought that in the case of Judas, he had failed miserably to carry out the assignment given to him. And so Hendrickson paraphrases this portion of God's word like this. Speaking, if paraphrasing the words of Jesus: And I guarded them, and not one of them perished. But the son of perdition did perish. However, far from proving that in this one instance the plan from eternity was defeated and prophecy left unfulfilled, this happened in order that the scripture might be fulfilled. See? There's a very difference depending on how you emphasize the text. There's a different kind of a meaning that flows out of it. See, as the disciples heard Jesus' prayer, they were to be encouraged by what they heard him say. That's why Jesus prays aloud, that they might be encouraged at this time. He desires that they would hear that the only one among their group who was lost was the one who had been lost from eternity. Literally, the son of perdition translates to doomed to destruction. That means having never been of God, never having belonged to God ever. He was doomed from eternity to destruction. So he wasn't lost in the sense that he fell out of the grip or out of the loving care of Jesus. He never belonged to Jesus. And so hearing this, the disciples would have cause to be encouraged in their faith and encouraged in their trust of Jesus, because they would know that all things were being done in perfect accordance with God's will. They would know that according to God's sovereign decree, they had been given to Jesus, and by that same sovereign decree, Judas had been doomed to destruction. They could take comfort in knowing that everything was unfolding exactly as it was supposed to, in perfect agreement with the decree of God. They should have found comfort in knowing that they belonged to Jesus, and that nothing could separate them from his love, that nobody could pluck them from the Father's hand, and that all who belong to him will be with him eternally. There's an encouraging aspect that they were to grab hold of as they heard Jesus pray these words. There's great comfort in this truth for us as well as the people of God. If you belong to Jesus, then you should be comforted to know that he will keep you also to the end, that you will not be lost, that you will be saved to the uttermost, and you will one day see your Savior face to face with your own eyes. If you belong to him, that is your end. That is where you will go. And you can be confident that that will happen because Jesus has said it. Let's move to the conclusion here by looking at verse 13. This will be very brief. Jesus says, "But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." So after mentioning how he has kept all that the Father had given to him, he then notes that even though he is on his way to the Father in heaven, and he spoke these things in the world, in other words, among the living, in the hearing of his disciples, and that one of the purposes that he did that was so that they may have his joy fulfilled in themselves. Jesus spoke the words of this prayer for the express purpose that his disciples would hear this prayer and would, as a result, have his joy. Now think about that for just a moment. Jesus is about to go to the cross. He's about to experience the most gruesome and terrible experience of his life. And yet he speaks here of his joy and of his desire for his disciples to know his joy. Isn't that amazing? One commentator notes that it is surely remarkable that Jesus can refer to his own joy when he knows that the most appalling suffering is about to engulf him. Nor is it a passing or spasmodic joy to which he refers. It is the full measure of his joy. Verse 13. Neither the hostility from without nor the apostasy from within has quenched the joy of Jesus, nor need it do so in the case of the disciples. You see, Jesus had joy despite the outward circumstances. And he had this joy because he knew that everything that he was about to endure was for a glorious purpose. This is why we're told of him that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. All that Jesus did, we know, was in obedience to the Father, right? He only did what the Father told him to do. Earlier in chapter 15, Jesus had said that his joy was in keeping the Father's commandments. That was his joy, in keeping the Father's commandments and abiding in his love. These things brought joy to him. So going to the cross, we know, was in keeping with the commandment of the Father. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. This was a joyful thing for him, to obey the Father. Well, we can have the joy of Jesus also, if we would but view our life in light of the Father's will for us and abide in his love, just like Jesus encourages us to do, commands us to do. This is how Jesus experiences joy in his life, and it's how we might experience joy in our lives. But Jesus not only prayed for his disciples to have his joy, but he even prayed that they would have his joy fulfilled. The only way for a person to have his joy fulfilled is to find joy in the things that Jesus found joy in. And ultimately, his joy was rooted, again, in his obedience to the Father and remaining or abiding in his love. In essence, he found his joy in God. He found his joy in the Father. And if we want to have his joy fulfilled in us, then we need to do the same. We need to find our joy in God. One preacher had this good statement to say. He says, "We have no difficulty in delighting in good things that the Lord has done for us. The challenge is delighting in the Lord when nothing very good is happening and we have only Him." Are you joyful in the Lord only when things are going your way? Only when things are going as you would have them to go? Is that the basis of your joy? To have the joy of Jesus fulfilled is to get away from finding joy in the things and the circumstances of this life and to instead find our joy rooted in our relationship to the Lord. To have our joy to be found in obeying Him and in abiding in His love. Well, finally, Jesus prayed that they would have His joy fulfilled in themselves. See, it's one thing to know that this joy exists, that it's out there somewhere to be had. But it's an altogether wonderful thing to actually experience it ourselves in our hearts. Jesus wants us to experience His joy within ourselves. See, it's not all about what is going on the outside. The inside matters too. You know, we're not Gnostics. The inside matters too. Outside and inside matter. For those who belong to Jesus, the joy of the Lord is our strength. You know what? We might not be very strong on the outside, but if we have His joy fulfilled in ourselves, we will be strong in the Lord in the inner man. And that is a wonderful thing. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.